Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Very good, very good. Just so Avi knows, I think I picked up on this, my mother's greatest adage was the best noise you can hear in church is a fussing baby. So it's okay. Don't worry, right? Avi just put his thumbs through. Don't worry, they're fussing in spades or something. It is good news, so... And thank you, Paul, for that lovely, lovely piece. I don't know whether you know this, but Paul, in his upbringing and training, actually was an accordion major in music school. There are not very many people in life that you will find that their major instrument of major in the music department is accordion. Okay? If you watch his left hand and right hand and you wonder how his two sides of the brain actually work, Paul, that's quite, anyway, but it's a lovely tune, right? And it creates a quickness of step for you, right? The accordion does that, and the tune does that, and it has those lovely swelling chords. And today, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, we have a verse that I think should quicken our step, that should fill our lives, our spiritual walks, with full chords of rhythm and music, just like Paul played there. And if you read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." This is a very engendering, very positive, mobilizing verse. Today, I think it's important because of the context. You see, this verse doesn't mean as much to us if we don't understand what it meant in the first century. So today, I would like to talk about that. I would like to talk about what this word grace really meant in the New Testament, in the Greco-Roman world of that first century. To grasp the depth of what Paul is saying, of how it should quicken us, of how it should make our lives full of, as it says here, every good work, we need to understand the expansiveness of it. We need to understand the charis, grace, favor, the Greek word charis. The favor that was intended here was a cultural norm in the first century of patronage, of reciprocal relationships. The context of grace, compared to our modern understanding, are far and wide different. Because it meant so much of to have spiritual grace, charis, of an interpersonal relationship with a grand patron. We need to talk about that today. So we have five elements to talk about in this verse that will spring us through the New Testament. The first is the first century context for grace is embedded in the concept of patronage. It will then let us talk about a contrast of then versus now so that we can see the richness of it from then till now. The third is the biblical grace as a divine patronage. There's a few verses that we can put under this heading that give us further definition. The fourth concept is grace and a covenant obligations go hand in hand. Grace and covenant obligations go hand in hand. And the fifth and final is to briefly talk about that grand eternal patronage and what it means for our lives, to quicken those lives. We have sources for this very topic in What Does the Bible Teach About Grace? A booklet that we published in 2019, which I continue to go through. This is actually the ninth sermon for you in Los Angeles I've given on the topic. And I want to once again thank Boyd and Marian Leeson because they walked into church one day and said, "Frank, what do you think about the new Grace booklet?" And I said, "What new booklet?" Just what every pastor wants to do, have his members tell him about a new booklet. That's okay, we opened it up, and I'm still plowing through because there's so much to understand about the expansiveness, the representation of what charis having the favor of God in a life is worth, what it should mean to us, what it should mean to our foundation, what it should mean to the way in which we view God, the way in which we think he views us, because he's extended something unique and precious to us. Our first point today, the first century, the context of grace is embedded in patronage. In the Roman society and system, there was a whole system of patronage. Wealthy and influential patrons provided gifts or benefits to clients, if you would, who in turn responded with loyalty, gratitude, and service. The Greek word charis, grace, one of the best things we can think about in translating it is favor today, was understood as an undeserved gift from a superior to a lesser. In that day and age, from the patron to the clean. That's the word we get client from today, clean. The relationship was more than a transaction, more than a one-time favor, okay? It created a lasting bond of a mutual trust and responsibility that if the patron would give you something, you would then, through this lasting bond, reciprocate. Not in giving back of equal kind, but giving back in other ways. Your field, your expertise, and in the Greek world, in the Roman world, your vote, okay? Many times this was embedded in the whole patron-client peerage system. Examples of patronage are found in the New Testament. Notice a special verse in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where it says, Phoebe, if you read the ESV, the English Standard Version, it literally says, Phoebe, a patron of many and of myself as well. Literally, the ESV translates here the very concept of patron. She was of note enough that she could include others in her home. There were no church buildings, right? There were no rental halls to be had, right? People met in people's homes. People met in various places. Or how about over in Luke chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 1 verse 1, we see Theophilus was clearly a patron supporting Luke's writings of the gospel and the book of Acts. Theophilus had enough money to make sure that this happened, to make sure that a writing happened. We see early New Testament church gatherings in many people's homes. We would call them an element of patronage. I could think of patronage in this way, of working with a lesser to a younger. When I was first in grade school at Hooverson Heights Elementary School in Fallensby, West Virginia, along the Ohio River Valley, I went to school. And we had enough money that I could spend a quarter or 50 cents or whatever it was and buy a hot lunch. And so I went through and got the little ticket. And so I'm going through the hot lunch. And there were these ladies, and they would literally cook the food at our elementary school. Those of you who you're younger and they have, you know, the chafing dishes, et cetera, no. Okay, this was our grade school cooked from scratch, okay? And I can tell you what was on, I can still tell you what was on certain days of the week, you know what I mean? And her tuna casserole, I'll tell you, was pretty good there. I quickly learned each of the cooks in order because the main lady's name was Mrs. Cook, and she always served the entree, okay? I knew all their names, okay? And it was like, you know, I was a little client, you know what I mean? I learned their names. And, you know, I often got larger portions. At least I had a good relationship. Sometimes you can't help it as a parent or an older person. People are kind and polite, right? Then you see a way to have patronage, if you would. Years later, about 6 or 7 years later, Mrs. Cook was diagnosed with breast cancer. And I remember being so engaged with this lady just over the lunch counter, because we would chit and chat, et cetera, that I went around and made sure we created a cancer drive across the whole hill to raise money for cancer treatment. I'm not sure the money really amounted to anything, but it meant so much to her that all these kids and all these adults would, you know, come up and give their nickels and quarters, et cetera, for this cancer research. It's a small example of how we gain favor with people. And that's what it was in the ancient world. When they saw the word charis, there was the implied concept of favor. Favor from a lesser, between a lesser and a greater. And it was extended from the greater to the lesser to have a relationship that would be long-lasting, that would be mutual, okay? Not a, just a tit-for-tat, but this relationship would then expand and grow in many ways. So let's look at our second element to understand more about patronage and its interconnectedness with grace. Let us talk about a contrast of their world and our world. In our modern understanding of grace today, it's often seen as purely an unmerited gift, given without expectation. No. We often think of here today patronage. In our world, it's kind of like a bribe, a little bit, okay? It doesn't carry the same connotation that it did in the first century in the Roman Empire. I was listening to a book recently. It was about Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo. And it's a lovely work because it goes chapter by chapter and it talks about, because they're contemporaries, right? Only about 20 years apart, and they're in the same city of Florence. And how, what? They had to get patronage. They had to get money from someone to hire their artist expertise or their ingenious expertise, in Leonardo da Vinci's case, right, to design things, to make marble statues, and to, you know, chisel away rock until you're left with the David that's in the Accademia in Florence, right? What wonderful works. But these artists needed a benefactor. They needed a patron. In his work, The Relational Grace, The Reciprocal and Binding Covenant of Charis, Brent Schmidt, 2015, has an incredible quote. He says, charis, the word grace in the New Testament, among its authors, especially Paul, sometimes used to explain Christ's gift to people, but what is the nature of that gift? Mr. Schmidt says, since the 5th century, a number of Christian scholars have taught that grace is something bestowed by God freely with little or nothing required in return. Yet, free grace is not what Paul and others intended. If we read 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, we see a very multi-layered, multifaceted discussion being presented. God is able to make all grace abound towards you. He has the power, the authority, the influence, that you all, having all sufficiency in all things, all that you lack, he can supply, may have an abundance for every good work. That you're going to do something with the grace that's extended, right? He has the power to give it, the capacity to give it. If we lack love, if we lack patience, at 2 a.m, Avi, what do? Every parent knows. You willingly help that child, right? God is just as willing in his grand patronage of our life to give us what we lack if we recognize that he is the true source of it, right? What an incredible concept. You know, over in Ephesians 3, verse 3, you know, there are hundreds of scriptures in the Bible that talk and use the word grace. I've tried to interweave a few of the key ones here today. Ephesians 3, verse 7, it says here, breaking in, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Ephesians 3, 7, the grace of God given to me by the effecting working of his power. God's power has work. It has effectiveness. It yields something. Remember how over in Isaiah, God says, my spirit does not return to me empty. This is the God that we worship, who created time and matter, all that will yield a fruit and a result. Notice that reading on, it says in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of these, all these saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship, the word in the Greek is koinonia, of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages was hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. There's broad concepts here, that the effective working of the Spirit of God comes from him, a greater, a patron, to us, a lesser, a client, if you would, a clean. For what? For the work, for something to go forth, not just your forgiven life, not just your sins removed, but to extend itself cleanly. Here, look, the wisdom might be named owed to the churches, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that the angels and those in authority could see that this is what God's Spirit does with a life that is bestowed upon the gift of Jesus Christ and the power of his blood and the completeness of its forgiveness, and that we go on and we move through life with this confidence, this chirpy tune that Paul said, with its full swelling chords. Why? Because we have this richness that has been granted to us. This is what the New Testament fathers saw when they saw charis, when they saw grace, favor. Favor in their world was to have everything, was to have a steady stream of income, to have a steady stream of food, to have a work that would pass from you, maybe a carpenter, to your son and your son's son, to be under the grand patronage of one. And here the New Testament is talking about the grandest of all grands, the God of all the ages, be your patron. While God's grace is indeed, we know, undeserved, first century understanding with patronage adds a relational dimension, we're here talking, emphasizing our gratitude, our loyalty, and our active response. Then the world of patronage, unlike today, was involved in all the commercial systems. It was understood that you would now have a trusted and loyal benefactor, that it was required to have a respect, and you expended that respect back to the patron willingly because of the way in which they gave it to you. It benefited the client through resources, protection, advancement. As I said, to children's children, you were under that patronage. Paul Sampley, who's editor of a book entitled Paul in the Greco-Roman World, a Handbook, on page 206 makes this comment. Becoming the client of a patron in Greek-Roman society was not a light commitment. According to societal rules, recorded by a number of influential citizens of the day, including Roman notables as Tacitus and Cicero, when a new client entered a relationship of dependency with a Roman patron, they entered an agreement and a relationship based on a mutual trust and loyalty. Mutual trust. What verse comes to mind? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Does this verse come to mind? Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We go to God because he is the grand patron. He is the source of vitality. He is the source of forgiveness. He is the source of a spiritual way forward, an eternity, abiding by his laws, his ways. We want that. He has the capacity, that he's the rewarder. He has the capacity to give what we want, eternal life. This is this grand concept of then versus now. Today, patronage is almost non-existent, okay, in our world. We don't understand this. You mean everything here is, hey, you give me 10 bucks and I give you a steak. Yeah, in your dreams, right? Give me $15 and I give you burger, fries, and a small drink. Everything we do is only transactional. one transaction at a time. Which of us has a contract that will extend beyond our lifetime to our children's children? No one. We don't understand what charis, favor, meant to a New Testament mind. Thus, they account, when Paul writes these words, he's saying God has become and replaced the physical patron as the spiritual patron because he has the capacity to reward us who walk with him and believe that he is. An incredible thing. Let's now look at our third element. And that is the biblical grace as perceived and explained by the divine patronage. There are two elements here. One is that God is the ultimate patron. And two, that our client, us, response is embodied in faith and faithfulness. Because you see, it's so much easier to talk about faith and faithfulness if we are viewing God as this grand, grand patron. In the New Testament, God is portrayed as this divine patron. Clearly, we know that what is extended, an undeserved forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. Romans 5:16, these are the basic building blocks of Christianity. Romans 5, verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. It is true. God, as the grand patron, comes to us and says, well, my son, I so by forgive your sin. I've taken your sin away. So now you can walk on a new path with me. You see, not without me. You don't get to go do whatever you want. The condition is you would continue to walk with God who gave you this. We know, back up the page here in Romans 5, verses 10 through 11, the reconciliation and salvation is a result of that. Notice what it says. For if we were enemies when we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The deed is done. Jesus was sacrificed. You've accepted it. Now what? The patron has work to do. God has other people to reach. He has a society and a world that is designed to do what? To bring many sons to glory, we find in other verses. What an incredible concept. You know, favor from God links us to eternity. If we have forgiven sin, God expects that unforgiven life to do something, to live for something, to be under this grand patron is to then do his work, to do his bidding, if you would, to be a part of his way of life, loving and caring for people. We'll get into that. The client's response. Our client's response to a grand patron like this is faith and faithfulness. This is an incredible concept. Faithful loyalty. The Greek word in the New Testament for faith is pistis. Pistis. It literally has this concept of a living trust in the God who promises. You remember the parable that talks in Luke chapter 16, and he who is faithful over little will be given much. This is the God we're working with. Look, God comes along and he gives you and I this faith. He gives us this cleansed conscience. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience to allow us to serve the living God. There's a result. There is a purpose for it. And it's how we then live our lives faithfully. Hebrews 10 talks about faithful loyalty, because if God's forgiven us, then we want to be loyal to the one who has this capacity. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, Hebrews 10, 22 says, let us draw near then with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. We reciprocate with the faithfulness to God. We tell others the way to God is to God. The way to a future, a better life is through God. The way to have your life mean something and be linked to eternity is what? Is to go to God and ask for this gift. Maybe he will extend it to you as he did to me. And that's the message of the New Testament. They pinch themselves that the grand patron is involved in the world. When we talk about client responses and this concept of grace and this divine patronage, the second element of this is the acts of gratitude. That we as a client, we as a recipient of God's grace, we demonstrate this through obedience and service. Romans 6:16. You know, there are hundreds of these verses to look. But if these few, 6:16, notice this. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slave from whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. What an incredible concept. Yield and obedience unto righteousness is what comes forth. What we know, how do we treat others? Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. What do we say? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but esteem others better than ourselves. We practice this. We put it into place because why? It's the way of our patron. It's the way of the divine. And guess what? It results in what? A little more chicken noodle salad when you're in the second grade. Said their name every time I went through that line. Incredible. Little things, but we see favor all over, do we not? How about 1 John chapter 3, verse 1? No, 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. Acts of gratitude. We now see, what do we do? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. We follow the same pattern of the patron. Our lives don't forgive sin, but our sacrifice and service represent and reflect the one who has the capacity. What an incredible thing. Go back over to Hebrews chapter 12. I loved this verse, thinking about acts of gratitude once we understand who and what God is and the favor that he's granting us, the favor that can extend through eternity. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Let us have the favor fully in our minds by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The favor of God results in our desire and our ease of revering him as the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, who has the capacity to grant eternal life. As we refer back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, it says, and God, who is able to make all grace, all the favor you need, abound towards you, that you also, having all sufficiency, because now you lack nothing in the capacity of mental, emotional, and spiritual control, what? In all things may have an abundance for every good work. On the days when we don't have, and the 2 a.m.s, and we don't seem to have the patience, what happens? We kind of go to God, and guess what? We're buoyed up. We're buoyed up because this child needs us. We're buoyed up because we see others need us. Others need what we have to offer, which is what? Not our life, but God's life, God's love, God's connection to eternity. We are always pointing people. Why does it say in 2 Peter 3:16? He says, we respond to people, what? Give them a defense, the apology of the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. Go to God. He answered me. I think he'll answer you. This is our formula. We acts of gratitude towards others. We become to understand a full meaning, to understand that charis in the New Testament, the favor that they saw came to their lives. And you and I have experienced it ourselves. Biblical grace and favor reveals a type of divine patronage, which God extends favor to individual people, who then return to him a faithfulness, as seen in acts of gratitude towards God and man. And this leads us to our fourth point. Grace, covenant obligations. Grace and covenant obligations. There are two elements under this point. Relational grace is not free grace. And the second is that a life of grace is transformative. That we aren't the same. We are transformed. Because the God who's given us favor has power. The power that comes to our lives. We, you know, how you look at the America, you're on YouTube, right? And you're, you know, watching those lovely clips on America's Got Talent or Britain's Got Talent. And some of these young people or old people, they come on. And you can see, and the judges just love those moments when it's like, oh, this person feels totally worthless. This person, and they know, well, they've got some talent or they wouldn't be out on the stage. And they, you know, they come up and they're the janitor from Indiana, right? And he has this voice and the room just erupts like, where did that come from? I think we have spent a lot of time giving God short shrift of what he's done in our lives. That if we understood him and lifted him high as we can lift him, and understood that the favor he has given us by a forgiven life through Jesus Christ allows us to talk and walk and breathe with our children, our relatives, and our family in a way which is very freeing, because it's God who has the power. It's not us who get to dispense it. It's us who get to reflect it. And that this is very meaningful. It's relational and it's transformative. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. You see, grace in the first century was not free in the sense of lacking any obligation. It came with the great expectations of loyalty, gratitude, and transformation. Paul emphasized that being saved by grace involved entering a covenant relationship with God. Romans 6. Notice how he puts it here. Romans 6, 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Shall we, Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue sinning so we can go back to the patron and say, well, God, I need all this forgiven again? He says, I forgave that once. I'm not talking about the reflections that we have where we have now fallen short of God. But we're talking here, do you go back and the original sin is removed. Can you commit additional sin? Yes. That's a whole different topic. But notice what, go with the concept of here that we're talking about, the favor, the fact that there is obligation that is expected once this favor is extended. Verse 2, he says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is literal. Our newness of life is in that Jesus Christ paid that penalty. He lives on high. He's with God. And now we get to go, it says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, to God who gives all grace for all sufficiency to meet your every need. Every need that we have, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, he can supply. If we judge him large enough, big enough, if we judge him as the one who wants a relational relationship, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul links the two. He says you can't untether the fact that sin has been forgiven through the death of Jesus Christ. And now if you believe that salvation was extended, he lives. We must live. No longer bound. He says, go through Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. We're no longer slaves of sin. Why? Because we're free. We're free to follow the patron, free to be loyal to God, free not to be embedded in, what does it say in 1 John 2:16? In the cravings of the flesh, the cravings of the eyes, and the pride to do it my way, come hell or high water. This is what we all fight about. This is what we have to tell our children. Okay, the battle we all fight, it's in here, it's in this soul, right? It's with these eyes, it's with this desire, and it's with this pride. And when we can let those things understand that God can move them, he can shape them, through what? Through the love and power and forgiveness of sin. This is what the world lacks, right? This is why people were out here on the homeless stretches. Why? They gave up on life, had no purpose. Their souls were empty. Psalm 107 verse 9, God fills the hungry soul with goodness. They found their goodness in dope and metaphines and drugs and alcohol and ruined their lives. They're on the street corners, ruined lives because they believed the lie. They didn't have anybody to tell them that they could have their lives connected to an eternal God, the grand patronage, who extends favor that shapes and moves your life. Our children must know beyond a shadow of doubt that we are a mere essence of our former selves, that we have come to be much more loving, much more caring, much more patient because God has empowered us. We are not enslaved that way anymore. Oh, I'm not saying that we don't have our moments. Do I want to get up at the guys? Do I want to get up at 2 a.m? No, but that child needs us, right? Without us, there is no milk. There is no formula. There's no going back to sleep. We are the sustenance. We are the favor. And God does that for us. And we can show other people the way. We aren't perfect through our own buildings, our own building up, our own character development. We are what? We are being perfected in the process of going, it says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, to an all-sufficient God to give us our every need. If we could pause and we could tell our hearts and minds and souls, stop, Frank, just ask God for help. If that's what we can do, this is what we spend our life trying to figure out. How to do it better, how to do it more often, how to understand that relational grace is not free grace, that we have a relationship that God wants us to continue. First Peter chapter 4, verse 10. First Peter 4, verse 10. First Peter 4. Charis in the New Testament reflects with their minds. Grace means a full mutual obligation. It's paralleling ancient practices of patronage. They understood this. Look, he says, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a gift, you and me, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The gift we've been given is something to be a steward of. The relationship we have with God is something to be a steward of. We don't get to say, fine, I accepted my little lotto check with you, God, and on my way, I'll be buying my Ferrari and my yacht, etc. And sayonara, that's what you tell the lottery board, right? Bye-bye, I got my money, it's coming in. That's not the way a patron works. That's not the way a forgiveness of sin works. We're linked to the God who has the power, the capacity, the sufficiency to make up for our insufficiency. Gill's expositions on the Bible makes a comment here. It says, so will he multiply, God, the seed of beneficence and the increase of the fruits of righteousness? You see, we have to realize in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, that we judge God as fully sufficient to meet our needs. Fully sufficient. Can I say that one enough? Because I'm saying when I'm lacking, it's because I don't grant God the capacity, the place in my heart, mind, and soul to fill that need, that insufficiency. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 20, Acts 20 verse 32. Notice what he says here. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, his charis, his favor, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God's building us up. This relationship is not about keeping us down. This relationship is about putting us on stage, front and center in our communities, in our families, to live life full of faith, because when we lack, we've got the capacity to go to the patron to fill us up. This is an incredible relational concept of grace. Of all these expressions of grace found both in the Greek and Paul's letters, Brent Schmidt writes, knowing what charis means helps us understand what God expects us to do once we've accepted his favor. What God expects us to do once we've accepted his grace. Dr. David Silva, professor of Greek and New Testament, explains in an article entitled Grace in the Urban Dictionary of the Bible. He says, speaking of the client-patron relationship, the proper response of those who have benefited from God's gift, his favor, involves the offering up of the believers' whole selves to God's service to do what is righteous in God's sight. It's connected. Romans 6, verse 12 through 14. Notice how Paul puts it here. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself. Go on stage, live life, get up in the morning and present yourself to God as being alive from dead. I was as good as dead with the way I was living, with sin, right? And now he says, what? We're alive. Alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion. It shall not have the kreos in the Greek, the power over you. And you are not under the law, but you are under God's grand patronage, favor of grace, it says. This is where we reside. You know, as we look at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, McLaren's Expositions on the Bible has a long, long essay about three elements of this verse. The three elements of this verse, he contends and puts forward for consideration, is that this phrase that says, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that God is the fountain. He's the source of the water. And that the phrase that says that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, that we are the basin. This is where the water goes. The fountain comes up over the top. There's the basin around us, and we are the basin. God's filling us. The fountain gushes full of water. How much are we willing to take? Are we willing to take it in? And then notice at the end of the verse, it says that we may abound in every good work, that there's a source flowing from us. There's a pipe out our fountain. Okay, the fountain comes up, puts water in us, the basin, and then what happens? There's a stream that flows from our lives. I think that's a beautiful analogy, isn't it? That we're not just saved so God can fill us up, get us bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Did you ever fill a balloon, right? Just keep filling it and no water out the end? Guess what? It's going to pop someday. And that's what happens sometimes. We pop because we get a little too full of ourselves, right? But God's not worried about, if you let it flow, guess what? You don't have to worry about popping. You don't have to worry about ego. Because what? You're trying to help other people. You're justifying God as right and true and worthy, that he will fill others, that he fills you. This is an incredible flow. Hebrews 4:16. As we're talking about this transformation of grace, the transformation that takes place in Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why did we get to go boldly? He gave it to us. God said, hey, come and talk with me. I'll give what you need. What do you need? Well, your sin's forgiven. Fine. My son's paid the penalty, and I'm not making light of that. I'm just trying to move it through. You all understand all that, okay? But the what? Now you need something. What do you need? He says, come boldly to me. I've established a relationship. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. God's the moving party towards you and me. Oh, don't let us ever think that, well, we went to God. Come on. He revealed himself to us, and we must pinch ourselves about that great gift that it is. Notice this, as we come boldly to this throne of favor, this place of charis, this place of patronage, that we may obtain mercy and find all the favor to help in time of need. As we have need, we go to the one who is sufficient, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, to give us all that we lack. Or over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, notice what he says here. He says it this way. 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let us have this grace to serve God. Titus 3, verse 7 says that we are justified by grace. We are made thus heirs to the hope. Heirs of what? The hope of eternal life. This is how it's all connected. Grace is extended and it's returned to us to serve, to love, to care for others. It is returned to God with a living, transformational life. That by God's love and power and mercy, our lives now reflect a deep, abiding trust and an eternal patronage, a divine God of favor, not just somebody who can provide us gold shekels to chisel a statue. Our last element to talk briefly about is the eternal patronage. The eternalness of the patronage of God. It is a lasting, powerful relationship. It provides eternal benefits, not just of which is forgiveness of sin, but spiritual growth and salvation. Romans chapter 5, verse 2, it says, we have access by faith, grace wherein we stand and rejoice. We stand in grace. We stand in the presence of God through his power, his love, his grand favor. He says, stand with me. You're now here. You're not outside my patronage. You're inside. What do you need? What are we going to do? What's next? Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1:13, 1 Peter 1:13, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon charis, fully upon patronage, fully upon the favor of the divine one that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we see grace, when we see charis, when we see this, it's the grand favor of the eternal, patron God. This is what it meant to the New Testament. This is what it should mean to us. To what? It says in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our God. Why? Because as we live life, this relationship, we go to him in our need, and that need is met. Whatever time of day or night. And we look back as we do now from a year, all the things that God's accomplished, all the places we've been, all the chance encounters we've had. Are they chance? No, I submit to you. A couple ponders. I come away from this topic, and I think I would have to say that I don't grasp daily and hourly the total connectedness and favor that I have with God. That if I gave it more time, more thought, maybe I would reap more. I ask you to think about, do we sense the favor of God throughout the day? in every smile, in every kindness, in every perfect landing. You know, I see our friend Paul Sternberg back there, who flies all over the world for clients. And you know what pilots say about what's the best landing you had? The last one, right? In life, are we thinking about the favor? Are we thinking about how God blessed this day? How he blessed your interaction with people. You know, we had the feast in Crete this year, and we were working on all the final departures. We had 700 people, and we had all the flight lists, and we gave the hotel all the lists of what time everybody's leaving, and some people were leaving the hotel at 3 in the morning, and some had to leave the hotel at 3:30, and some at 4 and 4:30. And Aspa, the group manager, comes to me, and she goes, "Oh, Frank, here." She goes, "Just tell the people that we'll have coffee and cake in the lobby for the people who have to leave at 3. I said, "Oh, thank you very much." And she goes, "And the dining room will be open at 4:30 for everybody who has to leave thereafter." They brought the entire staff in 3 hours early. They don't open the buffet till 7:30 in the morning. At 3:30 in the morning. I says, "Aspa, you know, you don't have to do that." They all knew that breakfast wouldn't be until 7:30, and they had flights that were early. It's just like, she goes, "Frank." She says, "Frank, we're in the hospitality business. How can we let people leave our hotel without breakfast?" Now, there's favor in that whole relationship both ways. Okay? For 20 months, we wrote back and forth on all kinds of details, being nice to each other, not screaming at each other in the emails, right? No, who got right, what wrong? Who got right, what right? No, you build a relationship with people. And then what do? I think they gave us favor. You know why? She goes, "You know, by the way, we didn't have one security incident with your group here for 10 days. I says, "Okay." She goes, "No, Frank, that's a big deal. Groups of 700, you're called nightly to break up some brawl, right? People have had a little too much to drink and told somebody exactly what they thought." What a great thing. Favor. Favor is granted when people, what? Extend and do the right things. I would like to pause and thank you. I would like to thank you on behalf of our family, Valerie and Laurel and I, for giving us such favor over the decades. The way in which we interact as family and friends. And that allowed us in August of 20 to help with the pastorship of Bakersfield in Los Angeles. You grant us favor. And then we try to extend it back. This is what patronage looks like. This is what favor and grace looks like. You know, we're all trying to walk down the path together, trying to walk in peace and harmony. It's graciousness. It's charis. And you have it in spades. So as we start the new year, I think we start with prayers of thankfulness for the great graciousness, the bounty that God has given us. Grace is more than an unmerited pardon. It is more than an unmerited gift. We see in the New Testament fathers, it is the foundation of a covenant relationship with God. Like the first century clients seeking and being granted patronage, the patronage of the mighty God has an eternal connection. When understood, it compels us forward with a willing response of faith, loyalty, active service, as recipients of God's charis, his grace, his favor. Let us live in gratitude, reflecting his love in our actions and dedicating ourselves to his will. Through grace, through favor, we are empowered to walk in a newness of life and stand firm under eternal patronage of our Heavenly Father. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. Paul puts it this way, "For all things are for your sakes, that grace, favor, charis, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God.